We're going to turn to the Psalm 98 for our first item of praise, the Psalm 98, and it's the first version of the psalm that we will be singing. Oh, sing a new song to the Lord for wonders he hath done. And we're going to stand as we sing. Oh, I see it's up in front of me. That means I don't really need my hymn book. So we're going to stand as we sing. Psalm 98, the first version of the psalm. We're going to unite our hearts together in prayer. Our loving and gracious God, we come with thanksgiving into thy presence. We know that all the earth ought to praise God for all that thou hast done. Thou hast made us. Thou dost maintain us. We thank you, Lord, that the breath in our body is given to us by the Lord. And everything that we are, everything that we have, apart from our sinfulness, every blessing and every good thing that we receive comes from the hand of our Creator. And we thank you that we are able to be here in thy house today, able to seek thee, able to sing thy praise and to hear thy word. We plead with thee, O God, to stand in our midst. We can say, Lord Jesus, stand amongst us in thy risen power. And let this time of worship be a hallowed hour. We ask, O Lord, for every individual that is here and for every family represented. Be pleased, O God, to pour down thy Spirit upon us. Be pleased to help us to think of that which is of the utmost importance, the way of walking with God, the way that leads to peace with God, the way that will take us into eternity, trusting in Jesus Christ and walking in the center of his will. Lord, solemnize our hearts. Take away that which distracts, that which hinders, that which would lead us astray. And may we hear thy voice in thy house today. May we know thy help and thy power and the visitation of the Holy Ghost. And may we leave this house with resolution, determined that we will follow the Lord, that whatever route it takes, we will follow thee, and we will give ourselves entirely into thy hands. May we say, I am thine, Lord Jesus, thine alone. O God, hear our cry. Bless thy servant who ministers here. Remember him and his wife as they are over in the United States. Keep thy gracious hand upon them. As thy servant will be preaching, we understand, there today, may he know great help and great liberty, and may he know round about him and underneath him the everlasting arms. We think, O God, of the need of the spread of the gospel across our province, across this island, across our nation, and across the world. May we hear of many souls coming to Christ, tasting the sweetness of the gospel. And then, Lord, we are mindful of the needs of our nation. Bless our King. Bless our royal family. We pray for thy blessing, too, upon those who rule over us, those who defend us, those, O God, who look after us in times of sickness. There are so many needs that we have, and thou hast supplied resources to meet those needs. And we praise thee that ultimately all that we have comes graciously and lovingly from thy loving hand. We ask, O Lord, for those who are not able to be here today, those who are unwell, those who are detained by circumstances, and those, O God, who are cast down. We lift them up before thee. We ask, O God, that thou wilt be merciful to them. We pray for those who are careless, who could be in thy house, perhaps today finds them wandering in some measure or other. O God, meet with them. Arrest them. Let them not wander further and further into danger, like that sheep that's lost. O God, be merciful to them. Be merciful to each one of us. Keep us who are saved in the narrow way. Help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Help us to resist temptation, to battle against hell and darkness. And help those who are unsaved to come to terms with the danger that they are in and to cry out, what must I do to be saved? Hear this, our prayer. Close us in with thyself, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're turning now to the hymn number 508. 508. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. Hymn number 508, we're going to stand again as we sing.
Lord, save the poor.
Our scripture reading is found in the prophecy of Isaiah and the chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And we'll commence reading at verse 18 of the chapter. Isaiah chapter 40, and commencing to read at verse 18 of the chapter. Isaiah 40, verse 18. To whom then will ye liken God, or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Just ending our reading there at the end of that 40th chapter of Isaiah, trusting that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own holy and precious truth for Christ, our Saviour's sake. Amen. Going to have the announcements, and our brother, Mr. Billy Hills, is going to come and make those for us, please.
We welcome everyone to our morning service, and if you're visiting with us, we give you a special welcome. We also give a very special welcome to our preacher today, the Reverend Gordon Ferguson, formerly the minister of the Mourne and London congregations, but is now retired from the pastorate. Tonight, 6 p.m., the prayer meeting in the church hall, 6:30 p.m., the evening gospel service. The Reverend Ferguson will again be the preacher. Wednesday, 8 p.m., the midweek prayer meeting and Bible study. The meeting will be conducted by Mr. Billy McCrum. Next Lord's Day, the 2nd of July, morning service, 11:30 a.m., Mr. Alex Burnabo will report and show a presentation of his work in court in Spain. If you'd like to give a gift to help support Mr. Burnabo in his labour in Spain, please place in an envelope in the offering plate next Lord's Day. 6:30 p.m. will be the gospel service. The preacher will be Mr. Everett Smith. There is a half hour of prayer before both services. Just a reminder that the communion service in July will be after the morning service on the 9th of July. Tuesday, the 4th of July at 7:30 p.m., the outreach team will be meeting at the church to go out into the city with gospel literature. We encourage as many as possible to come and help. On Friday night at 8 p.m, there is the installation of the Reverend Timothy Ormerod as the new minister of the Ballygowan Church. Sunday, the 2nd of July at 3:30 p.m. is the annual field service at Cyril and Muriel Windrum's home, which is held to support the radio ministry in Southern Ireland. The speaker, Mr. John Morrison, singers Alex, Scott and David. There will be a special meeting for boys and girls with Auntie Joyce. We encourage you to give your support to this special meeting. Copies of the Reverend Stanley Barnes' new book, An Inspirational Treasury of the 23rd Psalm, are available at the doors of the church. It costs £6.95 and all proceeds go to help the children at the Deborah home in Romania going on a holiday. There's a list in the porch for those who take copies, so please place your name on that list. These are all the announcements. Thank you.
I'd like to thank our brother for the welcome here to our Mass. Nice to be with you again. And I trust the Lord will bless us as we sing his praise and as we meet together around his word. I gather you don't take up an offering, am I right? Or do you? You don't, right. I wasn't getting a shake of the head there, so I wasn't sure what the situation was. So we will stand then for the next hymn, 181, Thy Holy Spirit, Lord alone, can turn our hearts from sin. His power alone can sanctify and keep us pure within. 181, and standing as we sing. We'll bow together briefly in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray thy blessing upon us as we turn to thy word. Fill me now with thy blessed Holy Spirit. Grant, O God, that we will know round about us, underneath us, the everlasting arms. And give to us the instruction that Samuel received when he was told to say, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." May we say that. "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Guide and direct us, and do our hearts good." We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. My text is found in verse 31 of the 40th chapter of Isaiah. The last chapter, a very well-known verse, a verse that is often quoted by us. "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." You may be aware that Isaiah divides very neatly into two sections. I'm talking about the prophecy. There's 39 chapters in the first division of Isaiah, and then there are 27 chapters in the second section of Isaiah. And it's quite amazing, because the chapter divisions in the Bible are not inspired. Yet, when you look, you see a correspondence between the 39 chapters of the first part of Isaiah, and there are 39 books in the Old Testament. Then we come to chapters 40 to 66, 27 chapters there, and there are 27 books in our New Testament. It's almost uncanny that the way that it has been divided up to correspond with the Old and New Testament. And so marked is the contrast between the second section of Isaiah and the first section that some critics and skeptics, I would call them, have said there were two Isaiahs. They said there was the first Isaiah, and then there was what they called a deutero Isaiah. Deutero just means second. It's a word that comes from Greek. So they're saying there was a second Isaiah. You might say, why do they say that? Because they don't like the idea of the detailed prophecy, especially chapter 53 of Isaiah, with all the facts relating to Christ, and Christ numbered with the transgressors, making intercession for the transgressors, wounded for our transgressions, and making his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, and so on. Such accurate prophecy, they say, that came much later. But even if there had been a second Isaiah, which there wasn't, by the way, but even if there had been, at the very latest, it's several hundred years before Christ came, and it's perfectly accurate in the statements it makes. The whole prophecy, the one Isaiah wrote 700 years before the time of Christ. Dr. Paisley, in one of his books, points out that the central chapter of what you would call Isaiah's New Testament is Isaiah 53. And what is Isaiah 53 all about? Well, the central work of the Bible, the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross for sinners. So what a book the Bible is. If ever you wanted to prove the inspiration of the Bible, turn to Isaiah 53. Get to know Isaiah 53. Explain how prophecy, written hundreds of years, 700 years before the coming of Christ, was in its minutest detail fulfilled. How great our God is. Now, this second section of Isaiah begins really with the coming of Christ, looking forward to it, and it begins with the words, comfort ye, my people. We want to focus on the last verse of chapter 40. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. This verse that we want to focus on is a verse that speaks of being strengthened in the midst of spiritual weakness. We wait upon the Lord, we renew our strength. And the implication is we're weak before we renew our strength, but when we renew our strength in the presence of God, my, what results follow? They change their weakness and receive God's strength. They mount up with wings as eagles. They run, they're not weary. They walk, and they don't faint. So the secret, really, to renewing our strength and being strong in the faith and strong for God is spending time in the presence of God. And you'll notice, and my first point's going to be this, out of fellowship with God, man, even Christian men and women, become cynical and they become defeatist. Do you notice how our text begins? It begins with that word, but. And but is a word of contrast. The Lord has been saying to us in verse 30, even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But there's a contrast. And the idea is that if you're not in fellowship fully with God, if you're not being renewed in strength, and we're talking here about spiritual strength, if you're not being renewed in strength, then you'll fail. And we're told that even the best of people, including Christians, they lose all vigor without the Lord. It says about the youths, these are young and strong. They can't continue. No matter how zealous they are, they can't continue. And then the young men, and some commentators have pointed out that the idea behind that expression, young men, is of choice people. The very choicest of the saints will fail without being renewed in strength in the presence of God. It says they will utterly fall. They'll utterly fall. And that expression means to stumble, to totter, to be feeble. Don't you see it in Samson? Physically, he was strong, stronger than any man, able to slay 1,000 of the Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. Yet, it was only when the Spirit of God rested upon him that he was able to do that. When he failed God, when he compromised, when he betrayed the secret of his strength, he thought he could do exploits again. He says, I'll go out and shake myself as at other times before. Bible says, he wist not. That word wist means knew. He knew not that the Lord was departed from him, and he suffered. He lost his sight. He lost his testimony. He was made a fool of by the Philistines. And I'm sure that grinding in the prison house, taking the place probably of a donkey, he felt utterly stupid and realized the folly of sin and of compromise and of not spending time in the presence of God. And without God, man becomes cynical and he becomes defeatist. Notice verse 27. This is before it tells us to wait upon the Lord. It says, why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. That is the attitude of people not in touch with God. And God is upbraiding them here. You say, why are you saying this? Why are you speaking like this about me? Why are you saying that I'm unaware of your situation? Saying that I'm ignorant, and in essence saying that I don't care. You know, that was an attitude that prevailed many times in the Old Testament. Children of Israel went out into the wilderness, and they asked the question, and it's repeated for us in Psalm 78, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? That was a cynical attitude. Their great God, who had delivered them from the Egyptians, who had slain the firstborn of the Egyptians, who had performed many miracles of judgment in the 10 plagues, and now the children of Israel, they're in the wilderness, they're saying, can he furnish a table? Can he feed us? Can he give us flesh? Can he give us bread to eat? And then, of course, when there was no water, they murmured again. And God supplied water out of the rock for them. But all the time, they kept reverting to this cynical attitude. They lost sight of God. They weren't in fellowship with God. And they questioned God. And, you know, we can very easily become cynicals. I'm sure that our ministers and others who preach in our churches often preach about revival. We speak about what God has done in the past, the mighty acts of God, those recorded in the Bible, those that have taken place down the centuries, the mighty Reformation of the 16th century, the boldness of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, all that God did in revival and the great awakening of the 18th century in England and Wales and Scotland, and then the 1859 revival, the preaching of Nicholson in the early part of the 20th century, what God did in the early days of our own denomination. We talk about those things, but nowadays, isn't it very different? And there's a great temptation for those who sit in the congregation to say, we've heard it all before. We've heard about those great days, and all we see now is diminishing congregations. We don't see these things happening. We hear about many people getting saved. Now we hardly ever hear of anybody getting saved, and we become cynical. We hear what God can do, but we say we don't see it. There's nothing new, and nothing's happening. That cynical attitude prevails. It prevails to some extent among God's people today. It certainly prevails in the world in which we live, and it's nothing new, I will say. When Hudson Taylor went out to China, he determined to go out without making any appeal to men for funds, that he would make his appeal to God and depend on God to supply his family with sustenance and all that they needed to carry on a work in the interior of China. And he was told, you'll be forgotten. Nobody will think of you. After a while, you'll be forgotten. And his reply was, I know my children need to be fed. I know they need their breakfast and their midday meal and their evening meal. And if I know it, surely God knows it. And of course, God never failed Hudson Taylor. Sometimes he tested him, as every day he tested the children of Israel, by the way. Because you think of it. The children of Israel lay down in bed at night. There were no shops. They had no food except for the Friday night, the day before the Sabbath. They hadn't a bite of food in their homes. Not a bite of food. And they had to depend on God in a wilderness, sending them food every day. And that went on for some 40 years. Hudson Taylor was in that situation, and God always supplied his need. But then we go from what we might call cynicism to a defeatist attitude. My judgment is passed over by my God. It has vanished. That expression passed over carries the force of, or it has emigrated. You know, you go from one country to another, you emigrate, and they're saying, my judgment, my case, my cause has emigrated. It's gone abroad. God's not taking any interest in me. He seems to be unaware of me. And we think, it will not happen. It cannot happen. It's all very well people saying what has happened in the past. It's not happening now. It will not happen in the future. We might as well, in some cases, as far as some people are concerned, we might as well be preaching to the air. The idea is God is no longer interested. We live in the wrong generation and the wrong dispensation. And people will say, some people, revival is no longer possible. The result is cynicism leading to a defeatist attitude. Now, defeatism is worse than being defeated. You know, the Oxford Dictionary tells us that the word defeatist, or a person who's a defeatist, is a person who expects or is excessively ready to accept failure. And isn't that what we've reached? We're excessively ready to accept failure. It's not that we've been defeated. We are defeatist in many instances in our attitude. I like the way that Churchill spoke about Field Marshal, later he was Field Marshal Lord Montgomery. He said that in victory, that Montgomery was insufferable. He was hard to listen to when he won a battle. But he said something else, greatly to the credit of Lord Montgomery. He said that in defeat, he was indomitable. He couldn't be conquered. Yes, he might have had setbacks. There might have been a skirmish, a battle that he lost, but he was indomitable. He rose up again. And we know that he is renowned for the famous victory at El Alamein in Africa. He saw victory. And he was a man who read his Bible every day. Indomitable in defeat. That's the attitude that we ought to have. But if you're away from God, if you're not spending time with God, you'll faint, you'll become weary, you'll fall, you'll start questioning God. You'll say, my way is hid from God. My judgment is passed over from my God. God's not watching me the way he did. He's not blessing me the way he did. I'm not receiving anything from the preaching of his word. And when I read the scriptures, they seem so dull and dead and dreary. And I just read through them as a matter of duty. I'm not refreshed. I'm not revived through them. And when I pray, oh, it's a wearisome task to pray. And I find it a struggle to get through my season of prayer. Cynical, defeatist. That's what happens to us when we get out of touch with God. And the question I ask you is this, and I'm coming shortly to a very short second point. Is that where we are today? And then I make it more personal. Is that where you are? Is that where I am today? How tragic if we are. But I want to make a very positive second statement, a second point. In spite of man's cynicism and defeatist attitude, God has not changed. God has not changed. Now, I know we say it, we who preach, but it's true. It's true. God has not changed. This is a glorious chapter of the Word of God. And there are many statements in this chapter. In verse 28, before the Lord speaks about the weakness of the youths and the young people, he says, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord Jehovah, that's what it is in the original, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding. The everlasting God, he doesn't faint, he doesn't grow weary. So we have a very great God before us. And throughout this chapter, that is reinforced before us. We are told about God again and again in this chapter. And let me read just a few verses out of the chapter. You can follow me. Verse 10 of the chapter says, behold, the Lord will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Down to verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. I could go on and quote many other verses. He holds the waters, the oceans, in the hollow of his hand. He has meted out the heavens with a span. If God has measured it out, it's so small. You get your ruler, and you calculate the length of someone. Well, God can measure the heavens that you and I can't measure. He can measure the universe, all the planets. He can measure them. He knows exactly, to the finest detail, the enormity of this universe, for he created it. He is the creator of the ends of the earth, as we read in that verse 28. Do we not sing it, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hand hath wrought? I see the stars, I hear the mighty thunder, thy power through all the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. What a great God we serve. But let me add something that's even more encouraging for us. The greatest display of God's power is the work of Jesus Christ. One poet put it this way: God in the person of his Son hath all his mightiest works outdone. I like that expression. I'll just repeat it for you. God in the person of his Son hath all his mightiest works outdone. How glorious such a statement is. But how glorious is the person about whom that statement is made. Jesus Christ did something far greater than create the heavens, far greater than measuring the heavens with a ruler, far greater than holding the oceans in the hollow of his hand. Jesus Christ dealt with the greatest problem that the world has ever known, the problem of sin, the problem that has caused so much evil and so much wickedness, the problem that has damned countless souls in hell and will continue to damn them throughout eternity. Jesus Christ has come to deal with that problem. He could not have done so had he not been God as well as man. Could not have done so had he not become man, had he not become a little babe, had he not rested it in a sense in his mother's womb and then being cradled in his mother's arms? Had he not lived a spotless life as man? Had he not always been under the eye of his Father who could save him? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And he could not have done so had he not died on that cross of shame. Do you ever stop to think about how difficult it was for Christ to die on that cross, to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Have you ever said to the Lord, how did you do it, Lord? How did you go through with it? Sometimes I've said that before the Lord in prayer when I've been in a very tricky situation and had something to face I didn't want to face. I've said to the Lord, how did you do it? How did you go to the cross and die there for my sins and for the sins of a vast multitude of every kindred, nation, people, and tongue? How did you do it, Lord? How did you do it? Yes, God in the person of his Son hath all his mightiest works outdone. I say to you again, God hasn't changed. The God of Luther is still alive, and he's undiminished in his wisdom. He's undiminished in his power. He's undiminished in his love. He's undiminished in his holiness. He's the God of Luther. He's the God of John Knox, of Hudson Taylor, of Mary Slessor, who did such great work in Dundee and Aberdeen, and who did such great work in the Calabar region of Nigeria. He's the God of Mary Carmichael, of Amy Carmichael. What a mighty and glorious God he is, the God, our God, who hasn't changed. Hast thou not heard? Hast thou not known? Isaiah says, or really the Holy Spirit says through Isaiah, hast thou not heard, hast thou not known that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding. And that leads me to my next point. In order to draw strength and comfort from this great God, we need to spend time in his presence. We live in a world of hustle and bustle. You read the sermons maybe of Spurgeon of the 19th century, and he's talking about a world that's rushing here and there, Well, of course, he was in London and was a great city even then, in the 19th century. But he's talking about a world where everybody's in a rush. We're running nearly 10 times faster today. And people, they're in a rush to get nowhere. In a rush to get nowhere. Running round and round in circles. But what is the secret? They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. We need to spend time with God. And there needs to be that determination because it's very difficult, the way our lives run and the temptations that lie before us and the distractions that we face, it's very difficult to be disciplined and spend that time alone with God. And some of us find it difficult just to settle ourselves. We've something to do. We've something maybe that we want to see. With someone we want to speak to on the phone. And nowadays, the mobile phone. I've got one myself, so I can't criticize anybody else. But the mobile phone, you see so many people, and they're texting. I couldn't keep up with people. I don't know how they do it, especially young people. I'm plodding through and I'm sending a text somewhere. And young people know this text language. And some older folk know it too. I just type out every word. And I'm always annoyed if I mistype it and spell the word wrongly. But people don't care. They don't write U. They just do the letter U. They don't write for, F-O-R. They just put the number 4 in. This shorthand texting. And people are into it all the time. They're on the mobile phones or they're on their iPad or whatever it is. And people, their lives are a mad rush. As I say, they're running around in circles, getting nowhere. But you ask them to spend time with God, they can't do it. And we're easily distracted from spending time with the Lord. And does that not tell us something about our hearts? Does it not tell us that there isn't any deep love for the Lord? Or in many cases, there isn't any love for the Lord? When a young couple fall in love, or an older couple for that matter, when they fall in love, what do they want to do? They want to spend time in one another's presence. They want to be together. They want to get away from other things, and they want to be with the one they've fallen in love with. Well, is there not little love for Christ when we don't want to be in his presence? Martin Luther each day used to spend 3 hours in the presence of the Lord. I'm not saying you must spend 3 hours, but he said he had so much to do, he wouldn't get it done if he didn't spend 3 hours in the Lord's presence. Christ spent all night on one occasion in prayer to his Father, and the next day he chose the 12 apostles. When W.P. Nicholson was in a mission in Cambridge, he stayed with a family, a Christian family, and he used to rise up at 6 o'clock in the morning, and he wouldn't appear many times before 12 o'clock in the day. His breakfast was placed outside his door. Many times it wasn't touched. He was agonizing, pleading before God, drawing near to the Lord in prayer. We know the outrageous things that Nicholson said to have done, but we don't think of the hours he spent in fellowship and in communion with God. Indeed, it was said that where he was staying, he actually, in an agony, not knowing he had done it, he tore the sheets on the bed. He was a very strong man. He had been to sea. I think he was a merchant seaman. But he tore the sheets on the bed. He was in such anguish over souls, pleading with God, drawing near to God. And it is difficult, I accept, to settle in prayer. It's easy to be distracted, and the devil will seek to hinder us, and the flesh doesn't like it. But waiting It requires determination. It requires spending time. And if we discipline ourselves, even for a fairly short time, and then try to increase it, we will find it a delight and a joy to be with our Saviour. And waiting also implies submission and obedience. You go into the restaurant, and what do you call the person who comes to your table? The waiter or the waitress? Do you see the element of waiting there? And when the waiter or waitress comes to you, they want to know what your orders are. What would you like? There's the menu. Do you want this? Do you want that? Do you want a dessert? Do you want a starter? Would you like coffee afterwards? Or would you like tea? And so on. They want to know exactly what your requirements are, and then they will seek to see that your order is fulfilled. So there's an indication of what we need to do. Draw near to God. Find out what God wants us to do. And waiting will involve spending time not just in prayer, but in the Word of God. You get the general rules, and then when you're in trouble and praying about something, God can speak to you very particularly and show you what He wants you to do. And another aspect of waiting is meditation. In Psalm 1, it speaks of the man who's blessed or happy. And it says, he doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly and so on, but his delight. This is what he really enjoys. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Now that, of course, requires faith or expectation, if I may put it that way. You expect when you draw near to God that God will draw near to you. You expect God to bless you. You expect him to undertake for you in every situation. You expect him to hear you. You expect him to forgive you when you've failed. As you come before him and you're able to quote some verses, you can say, if you have failed, you've said, Lord, if we confess our sins, that thou art faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I've sinned. I'm confessing it, Lord. I don't want it anymore. I want deliverance. And then it comes home sweetly to you. He's faithful. He's just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The psalmist in Psalm 62 said, my soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. I expect him to hear me. I expect him to answer me. And if you just rush in and out, well, you won't have any confidence that you've been heard or that your prayer is going to be answered. But if you spend that time and discipline yourself, you'll find the desire grows on you. It grows and grows. And your expectation grows. And the blessing upon your life, it increases. So you lose your cynicism. You lose your defeatist attitude. And you begin to feel a spring in your step, a joy. You're reinvigorated. And that leads me to my last brief point. The result of waiting upon God, I've already touched on it, the renewal of your strength. And the margin says that they change their strength. I was thinking about this and how to illustrate it. And you think of the old stagecoach. Now, we didn't live in the stagecoach era. Even I didn't live in the stagecoach era. When the stagecoach was going a long distance, there would be a staging post that they would stop at, and they would change the horses. Yes, it's the same coach, but there's fresh legs, fresh energy in the lungs of the horses that have come in the place of the ones that are tired. Well, isn't that a good illustration? Well, at least I think it is. It's my illustration, so I should think it's good. A good illustration of what happens when you come into the presence of God, when you really get to know God and really meet with him. All the tiredness goes, all the weariness, all the joylessness, and all the defeatism and cynicism, they all go. and you're reinvigorated, you're renewed. And then it says something more, that they mount up with wings as eagles. But the strength that we get, it helps us to live for God, to witness for God, to suffer for God, to serve God, and even to die well. As John Wesley spoke of the old Methodists, he said, "Our people die well." You're reinvigorated right up to the point of death, and then you're really reinvigorated in glory. Bible says in Deuteronomy 33, "As thy days, so shall thy strength be." Yeah, fresh strength. You've had an exchange. You're renewed. You mount up, and that takes you right into the heavenlies. You know, you can have what's called, what I will call, an ecstatic experience. I'm not talking about the drug ecstasy or the drugs that give people a high and ends up with them covered in ulcers and lying in squalor and dying in squalor. No, we're talking about true ecstatic experience. Paul the Apostle speaks about a man, and it's himself he's speaking of, being carried up into the third heavens. And he says he didn't even know whether he was in the body or having an out-of-body experience. Tells us he didn't know. Was he there in the body or out of the body? Now, we'll not have that experience that we're carried physically up into heaven. But by in spirit, we'll be carried up into heaven. We'll soar aloft. We'll have those ecstatic experiences. John Wesley in Aldersgate Street in London on the 24th of May 1738 spoke about his heart being strangely warm. That's what happens. A warming of your heart. Did not our heart burn within us? The two in the Emmaus Road said, while he talked with us, by the way, while he opened to us the scriptures, you'll feel your heart strangely warmed. You'll be lifted aloft. You'll have that ecstatic experience. But that in a sense is a temporary experience. And we're not talking about some fanaticism here. But it says you'll run and not be weary. You'll be so invigorated that your zeal doesn't peter out. You know, there are some people, and they're full of zeal for about 3 or 4 weeks, or maybe less even. And then you couldn't rouse them. You couldn't get them to do a thing. They're back into the old ways. No, when you wait on the Lord, you'll be so invigorated that your zeal will not peter out. You'll keep going. You'll be like the Apostle Paul. You'll be saying, I have kept the faith. I've finished my course. Yes, I've kept going. I've been running with zeal to the end. I've been pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then you'll walk and not faint. And that suggests to me a calm and heavenly frame, as Cowper, I think it is, expresses it in that, "Oh, for a closer walk with God." A calmness about you. Yeah, you'll be calm. You'll be zealous, yes, but you'll have that inner calm in your soul, and it will be so sweet to have that experience. And so here is the challenge. Don't say that God has forgotten you. Don't say your way is hidden from God, that God can't do it or that it can't be done. No, wait on the Lord. Get into his presence. And what if you're not saved? What if you're not saved? Well, you've got to come to Christ before you can begin to enjoy the experience of the Lord's love and the Lord's peace and the Lord's joy and the Lord's power in your life. Before you can begin to enjoy the thought of being in heaven and escaping from the flames of hell, you've got to come to the Lord. And Isaiah 55 and verse 6 says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." Will you do that? Will you do it today? Will you do it as we bow in prayer? Let's bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt impress thy truth upon all of our hearts. Help us, O Lord, to spend time with thee, because we know that time is never lost, and it's always very precious. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our last hymn is just one verse. It's the Doxology 725. I always like to finish with that hymn on a Sunday morning. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him all creatures here below. Praise him above ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We'll stand as we sing. Lord, we pray that thou wilt separate us in thy fear and with thy favour. Spread thy covering wings around us till all our wanderings cease, and at our Father's loved abode thy people arrive in peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.